turn together to the 16th chapter of Genesis. 16th chapter of Genesis. Don has passed around the outlines. If you care to follow it, that's fine. I might say that there is a little outline, something like that, for chapter 17 back on the table. If you want one later, we will not be dealing with that at this time. We have only got about one-third of the way through the life of Abram, but I trust that God has blessed us. It's been a privilege for me and Helena to be with you during this week, and trust that in a very real way, the sense of God's Word and the principles that we elicit from us and from it, and that which comes, that which speaks of the Lord Jesus, will stay with us for a long, long time in the two different series that we've been looking at during this week. Let's read chapter 16 together. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid unto your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power to do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they shall be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed," or "the Lord has heard your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lehei Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son whom Sarah bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now God will bless to us, He always does, the reading of His holy word. We've been looking at some of the lessons from the life of Abraham, starting with chapter 12 in Genesis, and we've come this far. In chapter 12, you'll remember, we looked at his call and his obedience to God when God called him. The God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, and Abram responded to that. Then you remember something in chapter 12 of the danger of partial obedience. Abram didn't go all the way right away. He stayed in Haran for something like 20 years. And he didn't go all the way. He waited till his father had died. And then we saw him established in the land when he fully obeyed. And two things marked him, a tent and an altar. These things marked Abram all the rest of his life. And they speak of his life as being the life of a pilgrim living in tents. He never had a house. And the life of a worshiper who constantly came back to God. And tents and altars mark Abram's life all the way through. Tents and altars symbolically ought to mark our lives, shouldn't they? We should constantly remember that this world is not our home, that we're strangers and aliens here. This is not where our end is. Like Abram, we have a city whose builder and maker is God. And that city has foundations, and that city is not on earth, for the earth and all that is therein shall be burned up. Let's remember our tent, our pilgrimage, and our altar, what we owe God in worship. Then in chapter 13, we saw something of the choices that Abram made. His failure of faith as he decided to alleviate the famine by taking his family and his herds and flocks to Egypt. And then on the way, he makes some more bad choices when he gets Sarah to agree that she would say she was his sister, not his wife. Many things came upon them there in Egypt. And then they came back, Lot chose the well-watered plains of Jordan. And Abram left that choice with God. God blessed him for that. He built another altar at the end of that chapter at Hebron, where he continued to live. Then in chapter 14, we see something of Abram's courage as he hears that Lot has been taken captive by the kings of the east takes his little army a few Amorites around him, and they give chase, and God gives them the victory, and he brings back all the people and all the spoils. And then he meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses him and blesses his God. And Abram responds by giving to Melchizedek a tithe of all that he had. And then the king of Sodom comes on the picture. And he wants the people, and Abram says, no, you can take way more than the people. You can have all the people, and you can have all the goods. I don't want you ever to say, you have made Abram rich. These things came from Sodom, and they can go back there, as far as I'm concerned. And so Abram would not touch those things. Yesterday, we saw something of Abram in chapter 15 and his assurance from God. I am your shield. I am your great reward. Abram then believes God, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. The great theme of justification by faith begins right there, and is quoted several times in the New Testament as well. And so, one of the things I did not mention yesterday, and if you just look back for a moment at chapter 15, where verse 12, where terror and great darkness fell upon him, so on, I'd just like to suggest this, that there is a hint of Calvary in what Abram saw in the dividing of the animals. Those animals were all sacrificial animals. And in the vultures that were driven off, and in the fire that passed between the pieces of the animals, speaking of a holy God, and something of the pain and the horror and the darkness of Calvary is just given by a hint. For the Lord Jesus went through hours of darkness on our behalf, didn't he? Abram saw by faith some of that. I think we'll not insist on it, but I think there's a hint there of Calvary. But look now at chapter 16 with me. This is really the first record of domestic life in all of Scripture. How do homes work? And we'll see that this is not a particularly happy picture. In fact, we end up with what you might call a messed up family. And Abram is at the middle of what happens. He has been a man of faith. We've heard a good deal about faith, even last night. And Abram's faith has proved to be one of both mountains and valleys. Sometimes he soars to the heights, sometimes it is not so good and he's down in the valley. By faith, Abram allowed Lot to choose and found God faithful. When it came to meeting with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Abram recognized him as a priest of the Most High God, and he gave him tithes of all the spoils that he had, and the king of Sodom got all the rest. And in these incidences, Abram demonstrated that he believed, he trusted God, and that he didn't need people to help him, or he didn't need to depend on his own schemes. Now in this chapter, Abram's faith falters once again. It faltered when he went to Egypt. Now it falters once again, and again it's in connection with his wife. His faith failed then when he went to Egypt in relation to the first of God's promises about the land. Now, in this chapter, Abram's faith falters again. And this time it's in relation to the seed that he would get. God is testing him. He's testing his faith and arranging circumstances so that when he and Sarai did have a son, it would be obvious that it was entirely of God. Abram didn't know God's timing, but he was keenly aware that the biological clock in both himself and his wife was winding down or had wound down. And he didn't know this, and this is a good lesson for me and for all of us, I think. He didn't know that the very thing which he feared, that is, the impossibility of having a child, was the very thing God was waiting for. God wasn't going to do anything till children were right out of the question. And so the very thing he feared, God was waiting for. God was not going to step into the situation until biology had passed them by. And when Abram, now even then, or at least on the way to then, Abram's faith fails and he takes matters into his own hands. He's so desperate to have children, especially a son, that he does things that are not right. God doesn't always give us physical children. God sometimes blesses us with spiritual children. God was going to give Abram physical children for sure, but this wasn't the time, and he schemed to get one. When I think of spiritual children, my mind immediately goes to Bert and Colleen Elliott in Peru, working up in the northern part of Peru from the coast over to the Amazon, to Iquitos on the Amazon side and right across the mountains. And they've never had any children of their own. They've been working there for a little over 50 years. But God has given them thousands of spiritual children. And there are more than 100 assemblies scattered across that little road that goes from the coast over to Iquitos. 100 groups of God's people that have been visited and revisited as Bert and Colleen in a little trailer went back and forth and up and down the river and back and forth through the mountains and over to the coast. What a heritage. What a blessing God has been to them in their situation, leaving God to figure things out for them. But here is a story that begins kind of with pathos Abram didn't have one child, and his name means father, high father, but high father doesn't even have one son. And the focus is placed on his wife. She's thinking. She's thinking how the promise of God could be fulfilled. I haven't got children. I don't think I'm going to have children, she's thinking to herself. And it seemed physically impossible. But she did have this Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. Hagar probably came from Egypt when they were there. Maybe it was one of those servants that Pharaoh gave to Abram. Maybe it was a servant that they bought as a slave in Egypt. We're not told how she came, but there she was. She was Sarai's servant and living in Abram's home. And Sarai was thinking that if Hagar is my servant, my bond servant, I own Hagar, and Hagar has a child, then it's my child. And maybe that's the way God's working it. So she schemed in her mind, if I only just give Hagar to Abram, then it would be his child and it would be my child. And so it would be our child. And maybe that's the way God's going to figure out our situation. Was she right? No, she wasn't right. She was very wrong. What was wrong with her scheme? It violated two things. Number one, it violated the marriage principle. One man and one woman. God made them, made Adam, created Adam and brought Eve to Adam, and they became, the two became one flesh. Not the three became one flesh. The two became one flesh. It violated the marriage principle from the very beginning. And that has been set out from the very Garden of Eden. And secondly, it violated the principle of faith, because she was no longer trusting God. She was looking to her own devices. She was taking the choice out of God's hands, and she's putting it into her own hands. God has always had a plan for marriage, and that plan is very clear. And we'll come into it here, but when he married Hagar, he found out that it was not a marriage of great blessing. Certainly didn't bring him much blessing right away anyway. And so here are the fateful words. Look at them. It says this, and Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, even though he should have known better. And when he listened to her and did what she suggested, he became responsible for what happened. He gives in to pressure from Sarai. I don't think Abram would have given in to pressure from anybody else on earth except the one he loved the most. But Sarai came up with this idea. Maybe it had crossed Abram's mind, but he put it out immediately. But Sarai comes up with it. And he loved Sarai. And so, because he loved his wife, he gave in to her. It's hard to say no to someone you love. But he did. And it reminds us of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam probably would not have done what Eve did when she was tempted. But when Eve comes to Adam with the fruit, Adam took it and ate. Adam did it with his eyes open. He knew what was happening. His sin, in my view, is worse than Eve's. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam saw the whole thing clearly. He saw he was choosing between his wife and God and made his choice. And here is Sarai. And she suggests this to her husband, Abram. And he accepted her idea. Now, one thing I might mention here is, in my Bible it says, and Sarai gave her, verse 3, to her husband Abram as his wife. Hagar is not Abram's concubine. Hagar becomes Abram's second wife. By the way, did you know he had a third wife? What was her name? Keturah. Okay, right. That's good. We won't worry about Keturah just now. We're a long way from that point in the life of Abram. So he gave Hagar to Abram, and it begins now a triangle of sin. Hagar becomes pregnant, and all three characters in this story, both Hagar and Sarai and Abram, all respond in a sinful manner. There are three great sins here. Hagar sinned when she despised Sarai. Immediately she understands she's going to have a baby. She looks down on Sarai. She despises Sarai. I'm more of a woman than you are. That was sin. And then Sarai sinned when she allowed bitterness to overwhelm her and blames Abram. And Abram sinned when he allowed Sarai to punish Hagar by driving her out and treating her so harshly she would leave. And all three of them were sinned. And if there were no other passage in the Bible about polygamy, we would know from this one alone that polygamy is evil. It produces envy, it produces jealousy, it produces strife. And I'm well aware that modern cultural anthropologists are saying how happy the people are that practice it. And they're just not right. I lived in Africa for 25 years. I saw lots of polygamy. And there's lots of problems, all kinds of problems. And it was never God's plan. Now, there is another thing about polygamy is there's no record of a happy polygamy. There are lots of polygamous marriages in Scripture. So if you want Scripture's base, you can marry 10 wives quite happily. Solomon would take you a lot further than that, wouldn't he? But is there a record of any happy polygamous record in the Bible? And the answer is no. Polygamous marriage, and the answer is no. One man and one woman. And that's God's arrangement, and any other one is a violation of God's law. Now, here's Hagar, and she realizes she's going to have a baby, and she begins to despise Sarai. I think she sort of thought that maternally she's now superior. Sarai, you may be Abram's first wife, and you may have a lot of money, but I'm telling you, you're not really a real woman, are you? And I am. And she probably looked down on her as being something less than really complete. And she's unable to have children, and I'm superior, she must have thought. And her attitude is probably easy to understand, but it's not submissive. It is not taking what God says. Now, just think about this. Sarai is the woman that the New Testament holds up as the model wife, the submissive wife, the one that called Abram Lord. Does she do? Well, she does what most of us do when we find ourselves in a tight spot. I wish this hadn't happened, but now it has happened. I've got to blame somebody else. Can't blame me. So, Abram, it's your fault. My wrong be upon you.
I gave my maid into your embrace, and that's now your fault. You shouldn't have allowed me to do it. And she's losing prestige and authority. She's jealous of Hagar. And so she sinned when she allowed this bitterness to overwhelm her. And she sinned when she blamed Abraham for what was her own scheme. She's an example of lots of believers today that leave the pathway of faith and then blame somebody else. You know, our society plays the blame game. Nothing's ever our fault anymore, according to the way many sociologists see things. And, it was because of what happened in your home, or it was because of the slow build-up in business, or it was because somebody else said something to you that was hurtful, or because, all these sorts of things. The fact is that God holds us responsible. And he would hold Sarai responsible too. Sarai had an untamed tongue, and an untamed temper. Some people say, oh, well, so-and-so's just got a bad temper. You got to live with it. No, you don't. No, you don't. I had an email letter only a couple of weeks ago from a man I know, and he had been talking to an assembly in another country in Europe, and somebody in that country was making that kind of excuse, and then he remembered he'd been talking to me a few years ago in my office, and I had said something like this. I did not even remember it, but he said I had said something like this: remember that Christ died for your temper. And he used that to try and help these people in his own ministry there. So here she is. She's got this untamed temper and this untamed tongue. And what does Abram do when Sarai offers this outburst? It was hardly better than either of the two women. He knew her very well. He knew Sarai was wrong, and that it was wrong for him to simply say to her, and this is what he says in verse 6, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do as you please. What's wrong with that? Well, Abram was responsible for his home, his domestic arrangement, his wives. Abram knew that Sarai was going to treat her so badly and make her life so miserable she'd run away. And it was with Abram's permission that he dealt harshly, unreasonably with this woman. But Abram doesn't take responsibility. He's taken sides with Sarai. Your maid, he says. And instead of calling her my wife, he calls her your maid. And as a result, Hagar has no one to whom she can turn. And she did what most of us would have done in her circumstances. She tries to run away back toward Egypt. We won't get to that just a minute. We'll hold that back. Abraham really surrenders his headship in the home and allows Sarah to nag and nag and deal harshly, and finally Hagar's left, and He left undone that which he ought to have done. It wasn't that he actively did something, it was he passively didn't do something. And many of us, as fathers, are tempted to just not deal with situations because we don't know just what to do and we don't feel very adequate. And so we just leave undone that which we ought to do. Somebody pointed out to me a fact a few years ago that in the parables of the Lord Jesus, the villains aren't the robbers and the rapers and the rapists and the violent people. The villains are people who don't do what they should have done. The servants have not been faithful. They hide the talent in the napkin, or they pass by and they leave them on the side. They don't do what they ought to have done. Many of us say along this line, don't we? And Abram was one who failed here. And her sinful responses, or his sinful response, as well as Sarah's and Hagar's, really form a very dark side of the story. They're allowing social customs to dictate the way of faith. Sure, it was custom in the ancient world for people to take concubines and to take of second wives and third wives, but that didn't mean that Abram ought to have done it. So Abram runs. And when we catch up with her from verse 7 on, we catch up with her down in the wilderness. Abram came, we think, from Egypt, and she certainly is running back in that direction. And it's down around here about where this X is, where the angel meets Hagar by the spring. She's on her way back from Hebron to Egypt, or at least we assume she's going back there. She's certainly going in that direction. But this is the wilderness of Shur, and this is where she was, and somewhere east or west of Kadesh Barnea. So there is Hagar. And she's running away,
and she's tired and worn out, exhausted. And it's there that she begins to have this encounter with the angel. And she reaches a place called the spring of water in the wilderness by the spring on the way to Shur. She was no doubt absolutely done in. She's praying to God for help, or at least we assume so, because God appears to her. And then, verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water. The angel of the Lord came and spoke to her. He asked her where she'd come from, where she's going. She replied that she's fleeing from the presence of her mistress Sarai. And then she's commanded to return and submit, and they're given a promise. Who was this angel of the Lord? It occurs for the first time in the Bible right here. And you'll notice in this passage from verse 7 down through verse 11, it occurs four different times, angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord. And the fact is that he's a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. This angel of the Lord, and he appears a number of times in the Old Testament, as you will know, is none other than a manifestation of the Lord Jesus to this Egyptian woman, Hagar. It's not just an angel, it is the angel of the Lord. And if you look down in verse 13, he's called the Lord, or Yahweh. It is none other than God. And Hagar recognized him, and she gave him a name, the God who sees. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Now, there are a number of occasions in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is used concerning the appearances of God to people. He appeared later to Abraham when he offered up his son Isaac in chapter 22. And he appears as the angel of the Lord. He appeared again to Jacob when he wrestled with him all night. He appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He appeared to Gideon before the battle with the Midianites. Many different occasions, some of the better known people of the Bible suddenly see the form of this person called the angel of the Lord. And in every case, in all of these cases, the angel appears and instructed them what to do when there was some kind of crisis. Crisis at the burning bush. Crisis at the altar with Isaac. Crisis with Gideon before the battle. Or with Jacob wrestling all night and his brother in front of him. And Jacob thought he was going to kill him. Crisis comes and the angel of the Lord appears. And here he appears to this Egyptian woman. She's exhausted by the spring, and to return seemed impossible, although that was what she was told to do. She's a person in abject misery, and right at that point in her life, this is when the angel appeared to her. You know, it's often the way of God to allow us to get to the very end of ourselves, end of our own resources. She can't go any further. All hope seems lost. Just then, God comes. The situation changes. And that's what Hagar experienced here. He probes her with questions. He wants her to admit her own dilemma. It's her fault. Where have you come? Where are you going? Well, I've come from Sarai, and I'm running away. And she admitted that she was fleeing from the presence of Sarai. And so the answer of the angel comes very directly and very specifically. Return to your mistress. Submit yourself under her hand. Was that what you wanted to hear? No, it wasn't. You see, Hagar had not been submitting herself very well to Hagar. She had despised her. She, no doubt, was arrogant. Sarai didn't get mad for nothing. Sarah got mad because Hagar had been misbehaving. And she was expecting Abram's child, and Sarai had not been able to do it, and the two women clashed very, very badly. But part of that was Hagar's own fault. Go back, Hagar. Face the situation where you got in trouble, and you caused some of that trouble, and you need to get back, right back to her. And so he told her return. Those would not have been easy words. And then she doesn't argue with him. Then he says, moreover, verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they shall be too many to count. First the command, and then the promise. God wants to know whether we're going to submit to him. And when the angel saw that Hagar would submit to the voice of God, then he gives her two promises, actually, and three prophecies. The first promise was that her descendants would be so many they couldn't be counted. That's true. Can you count all the people that come from Hagar? The answer is no, we can't. And the second promise is that she's going to give birth to a son. It's not going to be a daughter, it's going to be a son. And in addition to that, he promises, or he makes some prophecies about this child that is going to be born. He told her to name the child Ishmael, which means God hears. And this name is appropriate because God has heard your affliction. I don't know how much Hagar had believed in God up to this point. I think she becomes a believer if she wasn't before. But she had no doubt been pleading for help from someone. God has heard your affliction, and I've come down to help you. And the name Ishmael is going to remind people for all time, and it's a well-known name even today, remind people for all time how God responded to her cry in the wilderness. God hears the cry of his people. And God heard the cry of Hagar, even though she was kind of off on the sidelines. And all this, of course, has come to pass. Her descendants are numbered in the hundreds of millions, people we call Arabs today. And thousands upon thousands of them are called Ishmael after this very son. And the name has comforted lots and lots of people who find that their prayer of distress is actually heard. God hears. And the theme of hearing is going to appear again, as we'll see. In fact, look right now, chapter 17, verse 20. And as for Ishmael, this has to do with after the birth of Isaac, or the announcement of the birth of Isaac. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. And there's a play on that name, Ishmael, there. And then in chapter 21, I think about verse 17, yes, and God had heard the lad crying. This is when Hagar and the little boy Ishmael were in the wilderness about to expire from thirst, and God catches up with them once again. It was the angel of God that called to Hagar from heaven and said, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear. God has heard the voice of the lad whose name is God hears. Ishmael, God hears. And after God's assurance now that he has heard Hagar's affliction, he added a prophecy. And the prophecy is interesting. You shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael. God hears, because the Lord has given heed or heard your affliction. And here's the prophecy. Three, actually. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. Now, would you mothers be very pleased if you heard a prophecy from an angel that the son you were about to give birth to was going to be a wild donkey of a man. Probably not. The word donkey is not the most lovable creature in the English-speaking world, but this actually was not a put-down at all. It's not used in any kind of contemptuous sense or even in a bad sense. The wild donkey or onager of the wilderness there was a very lovely looking animal, but very swift and untamable. It would be likened maybe in our life to a Mustang, except that you can tame a Mustang. These things you never tamed. This was an untamed animal that roamed around the desert from time to time, of the horse variety. And it was intended to illustrate that Hagar's own sudden impulses and strong feelings are going to be reflected in her son, and probably even magnified. He's going to be a boy who loves freedom and loves the wilderness and hates houses and cities and the confinement and so on. He will like the less disciplined life of the nomad in the desert. This will be Ishmael, the son you're about to have. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his descendants, the Bedouins, have certainly lived out that all their lives. Always been independent, always been outside cities, and so on. Many, many still are, not everybody. And not only that, his hand will be against everyone, and every man's hand will be against him. These are phrases that speak of the defiant spirit, the aggressive nature that he was going to face other people. They would have constant feuds with their neighbors. And if you know anything about the history of Bedouins and life in that part of the world, you'll know that that's what their history has consisted of. And it says, thirdly, the third prophecy was this: he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That means he would not inherit the land or the blessing of the land as would Abram's other son and all his descendants. But he would be in their presence. He would be independently looking on. And history has confirmed the fact that what happened to the descendants of Ishmael is exactly as God had said. And today there are hundreds of millions of people that descended from that man. And is there still any antipathy? Is there still any acrimony between the descendants of Ishmael and descendants of Isaac? Well, you won't have to read more than your first newspaper or Time magazine to find out that that's still very, very strong. Okay, we go on. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Thou art a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? Hagar gives a name to God. Isn't that interesting? She'd had a very remarkable, a very rare experience of hearing from God, the angel of the Lord. And so she names God. She answered him, you are the God who sees. You are El Roy. You are the God who sees. You see, God had seen her in her predicament and cared for him. So now she calls him this name, the God who sees. And the original construction of the phrase can be understood to also include the idea that God had not only seen her in her need, but has manifested himself as an angel. And he could be seen. She had seen the angel of the Lord. God seen and a God who sees. And she is surprised that after seeing God, she's still alive. Have I also seen him who sees me? Have I even remained alive after seeing him? You see, she knew her own heart. She knew she was a rebel. And she asked that question. But God wanted her to see to understand that he was the all-seeing God. And there, as Hagar rests by this well in the wilderness, she names not only God, El-Roi, but the well, and she calls it Beer, which is the name for well, Beer Lehi-Roi, the well of him who lives and sees me. Certainly at this point, Hagar realized that he was the living God, and he cares for me, he sees me, he provides for me. The God who sees. So Hagar bore Abram a son, verse 15, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Hagar went back. Hagar told Abram all that had happened. Abram knew that the boy's name was now going to be Ishmael. Abram responds and says, it's God that has met you, certainly. And so when the boy was born, his name was Ishmael, just as God had said. And she obeys and goes back. But the situation to which she went back is a tense one. But now she has faith. Now she has hope. She's heard from God. And she related this experience at the well to Abram, and Abram is convinced, and the boy gets the name. No matter how faint her cry, God heard. God saw. And the chapter really ends with the same tensions with which it began. The same two women are still in Abram's household there. Sarai is still barren. The relationship between her and Hagar is probably still very strained. But it taught us that God hears and God sees. And you know, as we think about this chapter and what lessons it may have for us, we need to be like Hagar in this, that God will meet her at the point of her extremity, when she's completely at the end of herself. And then God not only meets her and he will meet us, but God promises her a future, promises that she'll have a child, things are going to get better. Hagar, just believe in me. And God named him Ishmael. God hears. And that name has stuck for 4,000 years now. And she realized that she'd seen the Lord, and she claimed that experience as being real, as we can. And she named the well of him who lives and sees. Who is this God who hears and sees for us? Think back for just a closing moment or two about the God that Abram knew. In chapter 12, verse 1, well, even before, if you read in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, it says this, and the God of glory appeared to Abram. God was known as Elohim, the God of glory. And he appeared to Abram way back in the land of Ur. And then when he got to the promised land, it was Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God that meets and speaks with Abraham. Chapter 12. In chapter 14, the name of God revealed is El Elyon, the Most High God, Melchizedek's God, Abram's God, the highest in a series. He is the High God. He is our God. And then, here in this chapter, he is El-Roi, the God who not only is the God of glory and the God of covenant and the High God, but he sees me. God can see you in your situation. Some of you have family predicaments. Some of you have other kinds of areas where you want to see God work. And you can take a lesson, a wonderful lesson from Hagar here.
And if you look in the very next verse, the first verse of the next chapter, now when Abram was 99 years old, and of course this is 13 years later, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty God. I have enough power to do anything. Names of God revealed to Abram are very interesting. And Abram receives these names of God and gets to know God in the many facets of his infinite being. And Abram becomes a friend of God. And perhaps it's good that we just end on that note. That you too, we too, have a God who sees and a God who hears. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that God is for us, even though sometimes it looks as though things are against us. We thank you, Father, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And those eyes, Father, follow us. And you do want to show your strength to us. You do want to show us that you are, in fact, God Almighty. We thank you, Father, for who you are. Help us to trust you more. Help us to be faithful in the ways in which your servants in the Bible have been faithful. And help us to take lessons where they have made bad mistakes and dropped their faith for a time. Help us, like Hagar, to understand something of the God who sees and hears, and to respond by giving a name to God and giving a name to the place that reflects what she had just learned. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.